church is necessary. Its role and purpose are needed in a world that does not seek the church. We dive into defining the Greek word ekklesia and how the church multiplies God's sovereign grace. In today's world, we have people that worship Beyonce and the band U2 and call it church. As Reverend Dr. Everhart explains, we are the called out ones, and we, the church, should never cater to what people desire in order to get them to come to church. During episode 2 of season 2, we discuss the beauty of the local church and its purpose. We tackle statements that are thought-provoking. We answer questions that most people have, like what does Catholic really mean? Is organized religion wrong? What does Reform worship look like? All these questions are answered in this episode, so please join us.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed, Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
Good morning, podcast world, and welcome back to another episode of The Beauty of the Local Church, part 2 of our season. And with me, I have the Reverend Dr. Matthew Everhart, and he will be discussing his article, The Beauty of the Local Church. Dr. Everhart, can you go ahead and tell us about yourself?
Sure. What's up, Brandon? Glad to be back on The Ear podcast for season 2. Season 1 was an awesome success, and I'm very, very glad to be back on the show. So I did my article, and my article is the first one in the journal. And I'm talking about the beauty of the local church, explaining the title of the volume and looking at all the good things about being a Christian who's involved in a local congregation.
Awesome. All right. So I read your article or your essay, and you talked about getting in a fight at Chick-fil-A.
Yep. Nothing like starting off an academic pastoral journal with a good Chick-fil-A fight story, right?
Who had the bigger beard?
Oh, definitely I did. I don't even think that this guy had a beard, which is, you know, one of the problems. So,
hey, I don't have a beard. That's not fair.
Well, you're a police officer. You have a mustache, I imagine, right?
No, I look weird with a mustache. Okay. I did try that for like a month, and I started getting like nasty comments. I'm like, nope, it's got to go.
So what happened was this. I was at Chick-fil-A, and I was eating lunch with one of my elders, and we were talking about, you know, our congregation and some of the good things and the bad things. We're working through some, you know, just some big picture stuff together. And there was this brother, I'll call him a brother in Christ charitably, although I don't really know. And he was sitting at the table immediately to our right, and he was sitting alone, and he was eavesdropping on our conversation, and just in a really loud, kind of obnoxious voice, he said, "All the churches in Hernando County stink," and he didn't say stink. He said a word that's a little worse than that. I don't let my kids say it, so I won't say it on the podcast, but he just baldly asserted that all the churches in our county stink. I'm a local church guy. I couldn't tolerate that. So I had to follow up and say, well, what do you mean we stink? You know, I'm a pastor of a local church. And he said, he doubled down and he said, no, all the churches in this county stink. And then he began to give me some reasons why he thought they were not following in the way that he would want. And he specifically mentioned several items. Number one, he said that none of the churches are going to feed the homeless anymore. And I had to correct him and say, well, hold on a second. My church feeds the homeless. We have guys that walk into the woods and feed the homeless. And we have a homeless ministry every other Friday nights where we have the homeless get showers in our church. And we take over 50 meals twice a month out to the homeless in our community. And so that's not true. And then he said that all the teenagers and the youth groups are having premarital sex. And again, I said, now hold on a second. You know, that may be true for many, but not all. And it's not fair to say that, because you wouldn't know the personal lives of all the teenagers in the churches in this county. And then he said, and this one really hurt my feelings and got me riled up. He said, none of the pastors are preaching the true gospel. And at that point, you know, I wasn't sure where to go with it, because I know, as brothers in Christ, most of the pastors in this county. I've been here for 11 years, and I've eaten lunch with, shared meals with, prayed with, worked in worship services with many, if not most, of the pastors at some point in our community. And as well as I can tell, they all love Jesus, and they may articulate the gospel differently than we do as a Reformed Calvinistic church. But I know they love the Lord and are preaching the gospel, and I'm certainly trying my best every Lord's Day to do that. So the conversation had just kind of went nowhere, and he obviously couldn't stand the local church, and I obviously took exactly the opposite, that I love the local church and have committed my life to it. So it did get awkward, but I'll tell you, Brandon, no waffle fries were thrown. No chicken sandwiches were lobbed across across the cafeteria that day. Well, and no fisticuffs were thrown, so the police wouldn't have to be called. But it was one of those awkward conversations. So yeah, my article starts off describing the fight at Chick-fil-A.
I'll tell you what, though, it's very interesting to read that, you know, that number one, I'm going to give this guy props for voicing his opinion in a way that, you know, I mean, the guy's clearly uneducated when it comes to the local church and how it you know, operates. But then you also stated in your article that that the elders and deacons aren't disciplining cohabiting couples who are, you know, fornicating before marriage. I mean, how does he know that if he's not going to a church?
Yeah, that's one of the other things that he said. And in my article, I think I named four critiques that he made. And that was one of the other ones, is that there is no church discipline in the congregations. And again, you know, I can't get into the details of our church discipline because most of the time it's confidential.
Right.
But I can say for a fact that our church does do church discipline. And even as we were talking with this guy at the Chick-fil-A, we had at least a couple of situations in our church that the elders were trying to mediate. And so again, he was just generalizing, and I just wasn't putting up with it that day.
Dr. Everhart ain't had
it. That's right, man.
You know, and I want to give my own little commentary on, you know, when he said that no churches are going into the woods to feed the homeless. You know, normally you don't find people that are homeless in the woods. They're visible, and they're more visible than the church at times. You know, you walk, if you come to New Orleans, you walk the streets, you'll see homeless people. If you go to New York and walk down Times Square, you're going to see homeless people more visible than the church at times. You know, so they're, you're not going to find homeless people in the woods. If you do, they don't want you to know that they're homeless. You know,
well, in our county, and I don't know, you're from more of a city than we are. We're kind of a rural county. And so for us, we do have quite a bit of homeless that live in the woods, because we're kind of more spread out. You know, we have pastures and farmlands and things like that. And in our county, there's a tremendous homeless population. If you look into any wooded area, particularly one that's between restaurants or establishments where food might be present, you are likely to see a blue tarp or a small pop-up tent. And so that's at least where our homeless congregate, kind of in camps, almost like camp style meeting places. So that would be different from the city.
Okay.
And he's right. Probably more churches should be going to feed the homeless. But unless you know every program and every ministry of every one of the 175 churches in our county, you couldn't possibly be able to state something like, you know, nobody's doing this, unless you really knew what all the churches were doing. And to know that, you'd have to be involved.
He almost sounds like the United States government, you know. Anyway. So yeah. My next question is, can you define the church its role and purpose. Like, what is the purpose of the church? What is the church?
Well, you know, commonly we think of a church building, and while we might speak of this being the church here, this property or this building, really the church are the saints of God who are called by Christ to gather together in whatever venue they may gather in. The venue is not important, but it is important that they are together as believers. The word ecclesia in the New Testament means called out from the world, and it also means called together as the people of God. So the ecclesia is the called ones, and it's a two-way calling. It's out from the world and together to be the people of God. And so what a church is by definition is a group of people that gather together, usually on the Lord's Day, to hear the word of God read and preached and to celebrate the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper with qualified leadership from their elders and deacons and discipline of the church being present. So that would be a basic definition of the church. And of course, you could add a lot more to that, but we'll start there as just a basic definition.
Okay, pretty good. All right. I like what your article said about that too, and I'm not going to give it to the guests now because I want them to actually get the journal and read it. But you also claim that the importance, to realize that the church is both local and global, singular and plural, visible and invisible. Now, I know the answer to this, but I want you to briefly give the listeners the reason you stated this in the essay.
Yeah, well, this is super important. And this has to go back with that Chick-fil-A conversation again with the gentleman that was sitting next to us. He was telling us that a person does not have to be a member of a local church because the church is one in Christ Jesus. And so he had half right. There is a sense in which the church truly is one in Christ, that Christ only has one church, and that would be the church universal. Okay. All of his people together, in every country, in every nation, and all through all the times of history, the 2,000 years, and even going back into the Old Testament. So there is a sense in which there's one body of Christ, the elect bride, his people. And so he was saying, you know, you don't have to actually get together with other Christians because all believers are one. But that's only half the story, because in the scriptures, it does talk about the church being one and universal. Mm-hmm. But there are many passages, especially in the New Testament, where the church is also described as plural and local, meaning that there are many local gatherings of believers. And so, for instance, Paul says in Galatians 1, to the churches of Galatia, plural, meaning that he's expecting the letter to be read by various local churches. Gatherings of Christians, right? Otherwise known as churches. And so that's where I think his intellectual gap was, that he understood the universality and the oneness of the church, but he didn't see the plurality and the locality of the church. And that's where I was trying to argue back and try to get a few points in about what the New Testament church really does look like.
Oh, okay. Well, that did a good job at that one. Okay. So what is the doctrine of the beauty of the local church? Like, what I mean by that is, what does the apostles' doctrine and fellowship mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So in my essay, I'm giving reasons why I think the local church is beautiful. And one of the first reasons is because of the beauty of Christian doctrine. We are people that are different from the world. And the doctrine of the church are the things that we believe and hold precious and dear, and especially the things that make us distinct from the unbelieving world. So all of our doctrine is, of course, that which the Bible teaches. But there's a special sense in which the doctrine of the church rallies around the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while the early apostles in the New Testament, of course, they didn't have some of the things that would be developed later, like our wonderful Westminster Confession of Faith or the Heidelberg Catechism or any of the creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, all of those things would come into church history a little bit later. Mm-hmm. But the apostles did have what we would call apostolic doctrine or teaching, meaning that it was the reliable truths that Christ taught his apostles and that the apostles then passed on to those early Christians. And so in the passage that I wrote about, most specifically Acts chapter 2, it says that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and in the King James Version, to the apostles' doctrine. And I just kind of like the word doctrine, Brandon. I guess I just kind of favor the King James, at least in this one verse here, because teaching to me is a faithful translation of the Greek word in that text, but doctrine has a special connotation of those great truths of the faith that we hold dearly. And so I just appreciate the word doctrine, and I don't find it scary. Some people hear the word doctrine, they get scared off, you know, they get freaked out. But I love the word doctrine, and I'm proud that the Bible uses that word in a very positive sense.
Well, you're the reason I have a King James Bible now.
Everybody's got to have at least one King James Bible. You have to read it at least one time in your life.
Well, I have a new King James that I got when I got baptized. And,
oh, well, that's cool.
You know, and I'm like, well, Matt's got the King James. And I know from being a little kid, my grandmother had one. And I'm sitting there like, though thou these.
Yeah, that's right.
Imitating that's right. My favorite, you know, black preachers that hoop and holler during the services. But anyway, off topic. You mentioned in your essay that in the Presbyterian tradition, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647 our statement, official statement of doctrine.
Yep.
What does the Westminster Confession of Faith mean to the church, and what is its purpose?
Yep. Well, that's a great question, Brandon. And of course, other denominations will have their own statements of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is the statement of faith that is shared and cherished by churches in our tradition, the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition. So if you were Lutheran, you'd have the Augsburg Confession, or if you were of the Dutch Reformed Church, you'd have the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. But we Presbyterians, from that line of Reformed Protestants that trace our history through the English Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians, we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And what that document does for us is it unifies our churches based on a shared understanding of what the Bible teaches in summary form. Hmm. So if you go to any Presbyterian church, you should not have to ask what they believe, because you would already know theoretically what they believe about most topics, because those things are defined very, very faithfully and very carefully in the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Okay. Yeah, well, I tend to go to Presbyterian church, so I get that.
Yeah, you would. But, you know, it's surprising how many churches that are, let's just say, non-denominational or not affiliated with the denomination, whose statements of faith are so weak and small and bland that they can be, you know, fit on a post-it note or the back of an envelope.
Right.
You know, there's so many churches out there where, you know, you go to their website. First of all, if you can even find their statement of faith, which might be a challenge, if you do find it, it's probably only got like 10 little wispy skeleton little points of what they believe. And those things are all probably good and true, but it's so thin.
Yeah.
And when you come to the Reformed tradition, you find this robust, dynamic, beautiful, enlarged exposition of the great concepts of the faith, like justification, sanctification, creation, redemption, Christ, the work of the Spirit. All these things are spelled out in glorious detail. And we nerds and geeks, we love this kind of stuff, don't we, Brandon?
Yes. Now, I will say, I have a guy that we work with. His name's Audie Crochet. He's a reserve chaplain for the agency I work for. And he is of the Assemblies of God denomination.
Mm-hmm.
And I respect this guy a lot. You know, he loves the Lord, tries his best to preach faithfully. Well, we got on a discussion of Reformed doctrine and Assemblies of God doctrine and whatnot. They have 16 or 17 essentials of faith. We have seven. So I literally pulled up mine or ours on the EPC's website and showed it to him. And all he could say was, wow, that's powerful. That's legit, you know. So he, I mean, a guy that's of a different denomination can literally sit there and read that and say, man, y'all got all of our stuff locked up in just seven. How did y'all do that? You know, so.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, it's different traditions. Of course, they value these things at different levels. And we in the Presbyterian tradition have always held up doctrine, not as, you know, not like it's the only thing that matters, because there are a lot of other things that matter. You know, evangelism matters and serving the poor matters.
Yeah.
But we happen to believe that what we believe and confess as Christians is really, really super duper central to being a Christian, because we actually believe things that are spelled out in the Word of God, and they demarcate us from the unbelieving world. Like, we are among those who confess Christ and his resurrection and believe that we're justified not by our good works, but by our faith in Christ and his righteousness.
Yep.
And we think it's very helpful to speak particularly and specifically on those matters that are of great importance to us. And that's what the confessions do, is they bring a level of clarity that is not often found.
Okay. That's pretty good. Now, your article is actually, I keep saying article, your essay is actually broken up via Acts chapter 2.
Yeah.
So I'm looking at Acts 2:44, and my question is this: what is the beauty of local church locality? You know.
Sure. So I guess what I mean by that, when I'm talking about the locality of the church is beautiful, is that, if I could say it this way, it's one thing to claim to be a loving person, right? Like, we all think love is good. Love is good. Hate is bad. Everybody agrees with that. But who are you actually going to love? You actually have to love real people in your life in order to evidence the fruit of the Spirit that is love.
Right.
So you have to, there has to be a somebody on the other end of the phone call, if you know what I mean. And the locality of the church provides that for me. I have in my church about 340 members. Most of them, I know their name. Okay. Every once in a while I might forget, but that means that my children have dozens of grandmothers that love them.
Yep.
They have dozens of wise uncles that can help them change a tire. We have people that will show up at our baptisms, our birthdays, our funerals, and our anniversaries. We have real people that'll come to the hospital when we're sick. And we have people to whom we will go visit in the hospital when they are sick. And you cannot have that unless you're actually plugged into a real local church. Otherwise, you're just talking about love theoretically, but you're not actually loving real people that actually exist in your present life. And so whether your church has, you know, only 30 people, or whether you have 300 people or 3,000, you do have to have those real people in your life in order to share the gifts of the Spirit with, the fruits of the Spirit. And you are going to need them in your life at some point, even as they're going to need you.
Ah, absolutely. I totally agree. Now, I want you to get a little geeky for me, and I want you, to explain the Greek word ekklesia.
Okay. All right. Got it. So, ekklesia is the Greek word that is commonly translated as church in your Bible. So if you open up your New Testament, and doesn't matter which translation you're looking at, whether it's the King James or the New King James or the ESV, which is wonderful, you find the word church. If you were to look it up in the original Greek, most likely what's going to be there is the word ekklesia. Now, that word literally has a root word of being called, being called out or called together. And I'm saying that it actually means both, that we're called out from the world and we're called to assemble together as the church. And in the Old Testament, the word is kahal. That's the Hebrew word. And usually that word kahal is translated not so much as church in the Old Testament, but probably more often like the assembly or the gathering of the people, something like that. And so you always have this idea, whether it's kahal or ekklesia, that God's people are gathered together. We're called to actually be together. And of course, in the Old Testament, you know, they would meet together at the feasts and the festivals or the tabernacle. And then after that, the temple, and they would come together for worship services and to make sacrifice and prayer. And then in the New Testament, while that idea is also present, because of Christ's death, we no longer go to the temple in order to offer sacrifice, but we still gather together for prayer and for fellowship and for service. And so in that beautiful passage in Acts 2, 42 to 47, which I wrote about in my chapter, you see how many wonderful things take place when God's people actually come together for the purposes of worship and for prayer. And so that's a basic understanding of the word.
Okay. Now, in a Presbyterian tradition, we have what we call the Apostles' Creed. Mm-hmm. And within the Apostles' Creed, and we talked about this, I believe, in our episode on prayer. I can't remember. But I asked you, what does the word Catholic mean in the Apostles' Creed?
Uh-huh. Right, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the word Catholic can be taken in two senses. If we were to put a capital C on the front of that word, then we're probably thinking about the huge denomination called the Roman Catholic Church, which is very, very old, even an ancient denomination, which falls under the headship of the Pope, which is the Bishop of Rome. But if we put a lowercase c on that word Catholic, then we're using the word in its most basic definition, which simply means the universal or the church that is everywhere. And so we're Catholic Christians with a lowercase c. We're Protestants, so we're not Roman Catholic with a capital C, but we're Catholic with a lowercase c, meaning that we belong to that universal body of Christ, the church that exists everywhere, the church that is expanding all over the face of the earth, so that every tribe and nation and people and tongue will have a witness of Christian, vibrant Christian community among those nations. And so we are Catholic in the sense that we all together agree with the most basic doctrinal statement of all, which is that Jesus is Lord. And so if you confess Jesus is Lord and believe that he is God's Christ sent to redeem us, then we are Catholic Christians who are different from the unbelievers of the world.
Okay. All right. Now I want to change gears. Whenever people hear, you know, religion, they think of order or an organization or what's the other word I'm looking for? Institution.
Okay. Institution, yeah.
So what is the beauty of local church order?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. That's a great question. Now here's another story. If I can share a second story, Brandon.
Yep.
One of the great disappointments of my early life as a young Christian was when I wrote my cousin a letter, to try to share the gospel with him. This was going to be one of my first attempts to really share the gospel. I think I was a sophomore, maybe a junior in high school, something like that. And my cousin was just a total pagan. We're talking about a uncircumcised Philistine, if you know what I mean. Just his parents were hippies and he'd never been in church. And so when I found Christ, or Christ found me, I wanted to share that good news with him. And so I didn't know how to do it, so I wrote him a letter. Now, my cousin and I, we were super close. We'd played on the same soccer team for years, and he was the right midfielder and I was the left midfielder, and we grew up together. And when I found Christ, or when the Lord saved me, man, my life just changed and I wanted to share it with him. So I wrote him this letter, and I was nervous because it was the first time I shared the gospel. And I put it in the mailbox, the big blue mailbox at the end of the street, and I waited and waited and I waited. And finally a letter came back, and in it was his rejection of me sharing my faith, and he said that he did not want to have any part with organized religion. And when I heard that phrase, organized religion, my heart sank, because that was not the way that I was talking about Jesus and the church. I was talking about this amazing experience of Christ's saving grace. And he dismissed it all and pushed it all off as though it were organized religion. And it hurt me. And every time I hear the phrase organized religion, I know it's used as an insult. It's used to minimize and to diminish the church in its organized manifestation. But later on, I began to think about that phrase, organized religion. And even though it's usually meant as an insult, I began to ask myself, okay, so if that's so bad, well, what's better than organized religion? And so in my chapter, I give other logical possibilities. Well, how about disorganized religion? Does that sound any better? No, I certainly don't think disorganized religion would be better than organized religion. And then I thought, well, okay, well, what about organized irreligion? How's that good? And when I think about what that might look like, that sounds terrible to me. Organized irreligion, you know, that's like gangsters and organized crime and MS-13 on the streets. You know, that's what organized irreligion would look like. And then the exact opposite would be disorganized irreligion, which, of course, would be total anarchy and chaos. And so when I looked at the logical possibilities, I realized, well, you know, organized religion is really the best thing going. I mean, if we're going to be religious, which is to say simply being faithful to God, then we ought at least be organized. And so, yeah, the church should have some structure to it. It should have elders and deacons, and it should have a liturgy when it gathers together to worship. And it should do things in an organized fashion. You know, and here's just an example of that. You know, suppose you and I, Brandon, were walking down the street, and all of a sudden we meet a homeless guy, like we were talking about earlier, somebody who's homeless. You know, there he is on the street or in the woods or whatever. Now, we could just spontaneously make him a sandwich or buy him a sandwich, and we could feed one homeless guy one sandwich. And that would be a wonderful thing to do. You know, it would be completely spontaneous, unplanned, no organization. We just run home and slap together a sandwich and bring it to the guy, right? And that's good. That's good. That's religion. But what if we got 10 friends and we made 100 sandwiches and we fed 100 homeless men? Well, you know, now we're cooking with gas. I mean, now we've got something going. Now we've got a movement that's taking place in our city. So all I'm suggesting is that the fact that the church is organized doesn't mean that it's any less spiritual. It still can be very vibrant in its faith, even though it has an organized and formal structure to it.
That's good. That solid. Solid, brother. Solid. Amen.
Thanks, sir.
You're welcome. But I will say, though, I prefer cooking with charcoal. But anyway, that's that's just personal preference.
Exactly. Takes a little longer, though. You got to wait for those coals to heat up and turn red.
Hey, it's like a fine wine.
You know, I used to cook with charcoals, and it tastes so much better, smells better too. But I used to always make the mistake of throwing on the food too early when the coals are, you know, they're still got fire on them. You got to wait until they get red and hot and gray. Then you're ready to cook on the coals, right?
Right. I could tell you now, you're not a Boy Scout.
That's right.
I got something on you. No, I'm joking. But great answer. Very good response. I think that's going to help the listeners a lot.
Hey guys, thank you for listening to this episode. We'll be right back after the break.
Hi Brandon, thank you for allowing me to have your listeners' ears for a moment. So everyone, my name is Tamika Smith and I have some exciting news to share with you. This summer, I am going to be going on my first mission trip. My first time out of the country with a team of people who love God and want to share the gospel to Uganda. While we're there, we are going to be feeding daily hundreds of people that are in the villages We're going to be performing dramas and skits at the orphanages. So for each missionary that's going, we have to raise a total of $2,600, and I'm halfway there. So how can you be a part of this? I want you guys to pray for me. Pray for our travel to Uganda and also back to the States. Not just praying for us, if you have the heart to donate and to give, I would be so just elated. So how can you donate to this trip to help me to preach the gospel for the first time in another country? Well, there's two things that you can do. If you want to give to my GoFundMe, you can follow me on Instagram at Meek Release. On Instagram, MIKKRELEASE, Meek Release. And my GoFundMe link is in my bio. Or another easy way to give is Cash App, which almost everyone has now. The Cash App sign, of course, Mika on a Mission. Mika on a Mission. MIKAONAMISSION. Mika on a Mission. I love you, but God loves you more. Have a good day.
Hi, this is Christy Lundy with Bucket List Travels, specializing in faith-based trips. I work with a tour company that has over 40 years experience and over 40 itineraries to choose from. These trips are all-inclusive and offer payment plans, making it a reality for most of your congregation to participate in. Your church family will bond with each other in a deep and meaningful way by experiencing these locations together. Bring the Bible to life by visiting these locations in which the accounts took place. Walk in the footsteps of Jesus, Old Testament prophets, and New Testament disciples. After deciding the itinerary your church would love and benefit from the most, I will take over all planning, travel arrangements, information meetings, collecting documents, information, and payments, leaving you the time to be able to prepare for the trip as a spiritual leader of the group. You can create small Bible studies, devotionals, and focused prayer times. If this sounds like a valuable investment for your church, contact me by email at bucketlisttravelagent@gmail.com or message me on Facebook at bucketlisttravelagent by Christy Lundy to set up your phone call or meeting today. Have a blessed day.
Hey guys, I'm glad you stuck around. Now let's get back to the conversation.
What is the beauty of Reform worship? Like, what does the beauty of Reform worship look like?
Yeah, well, whenever we think of worship, we ought first to be thinking primarily about God Himself. Whatever worship is, it's what God commands us to do, not what we feel like doing or what we think we want to do. And so I think part of the problem with the evangelical church today is that in most, quote, worship services, unquote, we really just gather to do whatever we want to do. You know, we sing in whatever style we want to sing in. We make the services more or less formal. We might have some laser lights, some fog machines. Lately, it's been popular to have bands that look a lot like rock bands with, you know, torn jeans. And I mean, I guess I shouldn't say that because that could be faithful too. But the big problem here is that we've been forming worship after what our culture wants. And we've been asking the question, which is the wrong question, how do we get people to come to this thing called worship? What do the people want to do? And then so we make up worship services based on trying to put people in the seats of the church. Hmm. Okay, so I'm saying that that's actually a problem, because worship is first and foremost an act of devotion to God. And so God should be the one who actually tells us what to do to worship Him. Okay. And so in Reformed theology, we have what's called the regulative principle. And that means that we organize our worship services based on what the scripture itself tells us to do in worship, not what we ourselves want to do. So the regulative principle typically consists of, you know, some very basic stuff. And this is all going to sound really basic when I say it, but it's surprising how few churches actually do it, okay? So in scriptures, we're commanded to greet each other. We're commanded to pray, to confess our sins, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to read scripture, to preach, to baptize, to commune at the Lord's table, to give charitable offerings, and to give benedictions. And if that sounds like I just gave a description of your order of worship in your church, then that's probably a pretty good thing, because those are the things that God commands us to do when we worship. However, if we're starting to make up all kinds of other things that aren't commanded in scripture, then we've got some serious issues. And so a couple of the examples I gave in my article are, one was called the Eutucharist, which is a service of the Lord's Supper that is based completely around the songs of the Irish rock band U2. And, you know, gosh, if you're an unbeliever and you hear church is doing that, well, that sounds pretty cool. I want to listen to U2 also. But think about how secular that very idea is, that we would take the service of the Lord's table and turn it into a rock concert to try to attract people to our service. And there was another one recently called the Beyonce Mass, where this really happened. It's a true story. There was a huge, it was part concert, part worship service, in which Beyonce, her songs, her dancing, her videos were the center of the worship experience.
No.
And everybody, yep, true story, you can Google it. Everybody raved about how innovative and exciting this was. The problem is it has so little to do with actual Christian worship that it can hardly even be classified as worship at all. And so I talk a little bit about the regulative principle of worship, that when we gather, we should be doing what God commands us to do to bring Him honor, not to entertain ourselves.
Wow. I'm speechless.
I mean, Beyonce is cool though, right? She's like the definition of cool for the world, but I just don't see the connection between that and Christian worship.
I mean, what is it for a man to profit the world and lose his soul? Like,
yeah,
really, people?
Right.
Oh,
right.
Goodness. All right. Well, I'll tell you what, let me. Ooh. Okay. So what is the beauty of sovereign grace? You have to answer that one.
Yeah. Well, that's pretty much the end of the chapter as well. So in that passage in Acts 2, which I've referenced a couple of times, it says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And that's the King James. And the idea there is that God is not going to abandon His church. Mm-hmm. He's going to continue to grow it, and He's going to continue to prosper it in the ways that it needs to be prospered according to His sovereign will. And so sometimes we're afraid, you know, the church is dying, or the church in the West is weak. But you know what? It's the Lord who builds His church, not us. It's He who adds to His church, and He will be successful in building His kingdom. And so we need not be afraid. We need not be fearful that the church is going to somehow, you know, be snuffed out or cease to exist, or we're gonna drop the ball so bad that the church collapses entirely. But the Lord is going to add to His church, and He's going to continue to provide for her, because at the end of the day, He loves the church. It's His bride.
Right.
And He cares about her. And while we may mess up many times, the Lord is going to safeguard and to protect His chosen people.
Amen. Okay. Now, you also referenced Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14. Can you explain that in context on why you referenced those two verses?
I am frantically searching my article right now to find them, because I have no idea.
Nice.
I referenced Isaiah.
I'm going to it as well. 11:9. And I read it earlier. Let's see. If I get to it, I'll read it. Where's the book of Isaiah?
Well, it's in the Old Testament.
Okay. So it says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Flipping the page. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the water covers the sea. That's Isaiah 11:9.
Okay. Yeah, that's a beautiful passage. And Isaiah is foreseeing the glory of the church filling the nations. And this this picture of the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea is a picture of the success of the gospel, that God's kingdom is not just going to be, you know, relegated to one small little plot of land in and around Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but instead that the people of God are going to gloriously fill the whole earth, just as the waters cover the whole of the sea. So the knowledge of the Lord is going to plentifully be disseminated throughout the whole earth. So it's a picture of success. It's a picture of God's glory. And we can take great hope, Brandon, that God's kingdom is going to win the day at the end of all things.
Amen. All right, Matt, that is actually all I have for you.
And cool.
That brings this episode to a conclusion. So now I am going to open it up to you to, you know, let the listeners know, you know, when they purchase this article, this journal, what to look for in your article, and then what kind of hope should they expect? And, you know, and as far as the church goes, the beauty of the local church.
Well, I guess I would just say how excited I am to be part of the whole project. My role was both contributor and general editor. And so I not only got to write a chapter myself, but I got to read and help to shape the chapters of the other authors. And I would just take a moment just to boost those guys up, because many of the chapters are very, very well done. We've got some really cool stuff about the church in the Old Testament. We've got some contributors who are theologians and others who are biblical scholars and others who are pastors. We have a beautiful, beautiful section on the church's doctrine by Zach Hopkins. Mike Galotto and David Hoffelmeyer talked about the church in the Old Testament. Scott Redd is the president of RTS Washington, D.C., and he contributed a chapter on the headship of Christ. And then some other contributors like Aaron White, Cameron Schaefer, and Stephen Hess are back. Steve Woodworth works for I-10, which is the Global Missions Education Network. He's so cool. And then Case Thorpe, who's the moderator of the EPC this year, he contributed as well. So from top to bottom, the contributors are just awesome. And the chapters are great. So I'd encourage everybody to go to Amazon and search Westminster Society Journal in the search bar and make sure to get volume 3. But hey, why not pick up 1 and 2 while you're at it, right?
Right. Those are good too. I'm in last year's.
Yes, you are. And if I can brag on you to your listeners, I'm sorry, I'm doing all the talking now, but Brandon is not only podcast host extraordinaire, but he does the layout, the graphics, and the design for the journal, and it's going to look awesome this year. It's got the best cover we've ever done, Brandon. It looks great.
I haven't started on it yet, just to let you know. So now you can be worried.
You mean the layout, because I've already seen the cover and it's the bomb.
Well, yeah, the cover's done. I'm talking about the layout. The layout is actually going to be easy. I'm going with a different style. But anyway, you'll see it when you get it.
All right. Well, you better get crack-a-lackin', man. The due date's coming up in June.
I know. It'll be done by June 13th.
June something like that. All right. We'll be looking for it.
Well, Matt, thank you so much for joining me again on another awesome episode. And I encourage you to, this is for my listeners. I'm going to urge you and encourage you to be in prayer for the church as a whole, not just the Evangelical Presbyterian Church.
That's right.
But the church as a whole, because without a finger, the hand can't function. Without the hand, the wrist can't function, and so forth and so on. So as a whole, collectively, as the little Catholic, if you will, little C Catholic Church, we together need to present the gospel in such a way that, you know, we're not just catering to what the world wants, but to what the gospel says. And that is the key. That is the most important thing that we must do as a church. So thank you guys for listening. Thanks, Matt, for joining me. And I look forward to hearing from you in the future.
Thanks, Brandon.
All right. God bless, man.
You too. Bye-bye.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread His good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may His glory shine upon you.